I want to get back to Exodus chapter 30. We're getting to this end of the chapter, Exodus chapter 30. And I'd like you to turn your Bibles there, please. Exodus chapter 30. We've already really looked at verses 34 to 38 when we were talking about the incense altar. And so just a quick review of what we've been looking at concerning the tabernacle, the furniture, the curtains, the frame, the court, the custodians, and the furniture part two. It's just kind of interesting how when Moses was inspired to write this, he talks about the furniture there in chapter 25 and then comes back to some of it in chapter 30 after talking about the curtains, frame, court, and custodians. And so when you get there, is the oil for anointing, as I've highlighted right there. And then the fact that something that really struck me is the fact that the human senses are associated with the tabernacle. And it's something I'd never seen, never heard read, that each of the five senses are dealt with when you look at the tabernacle. Obviously, when you talk about sight, we're talking about the beauty and the beauty of the tabernacle, the gold, the purple, the silver, the fine things that it's made out of. Taste is obviously when the priests would sacrifice the ram. The smell with the incense that we see here in chapter 30, the sound of the bells, and the other sounds that would be associated with the tabernacle. And then touch. And this is what I want to deal with tonight, is that with touch. And it is not only the smell that is associated with this anointing oil, but there is the touch of this. And I want us to look at this. And I've been helped with a man by the name of Dr. A.J. Gordon in a book that he wrote some years ago on the Holy Spirit. And so tonight I hope that this will be a blessing and a challenge to you. So let's just read verses 22 to 33 of Exodus chapter 30. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels. You'll notice that the word shekels is in italics, which means it's really not there in the text, but the King James translators provided it because of what you read in verse 24 after the shekel of the sanctuary. So it's clearly talking about the shekel weight when it's speaking about those incense, those pieces of spices. And of oil olive and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. So I want us to see tonight, number one, the contents that are poured. And that's where we get into the composition of this anointing oil that is being spoken of here. And so what is the composition? Well, the first thing we're going to see is that there are four spices. And what's the first spice? We see that in verse 23. It's the pure myrrh, 500 shekels worth of pure myrrh. I'm reading a commentary here. Pure myrrh was a fragrant and medicinal gum from a little known tree in Arabia. It's always something interesting to me as I'm trying to think of these Israelites being in this wilderness, probably in Saudi Arabia, and that they would even have something like pure myrrh. Maybe they brought some with them from Egypt. Remember, they spoiled the Egyptians. And not only did they bring the gold and the silver and so forth, they probably spoiled them with some of these spices. Then you keep reading, and then you have something called the sweet cinnamon, 250 shekels. According to the commentary, produced from a species of laurel or sweet bay found chiefly in Ceylon. Now, we no longer call it Ceylon, we call it what? Sri Lanka, where my brother's a missionary. Produced from a species of laurel or sweet bay found chiefly, that doesn't mean it's only there, but found chiefly in Sri Lanka, growing to a height of 20 feet. This spice is extracted from the inner bark, but it is not certain whether that mentioned by Moses is the same as that with which we are familiar. And that's one of the difficulties, is trying to identify, okay, is this really what we are familiar with? And then it goes on to calamus, 250 shekels. According to George Bush in his commentary, an aromatic reed growing in moist... I've got to clarify, that is not George Bush the president. I just want to make sure nobody thinks that. He would not write a commentary like this. This was actually written in the 1840s. So the sweet calamus, an aromatic reed growing in moist places in Egypt, in Judea near Lake Gennesaret, another name for Lake Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee. And in several parts of Syria, it grows to about 2 feet in height, bearing from the root a knotted stalk, quite round, containing in its cavity a soft white pith. The whole is of an agreeable aromatic smell, and the plant is said to scent the air with fragrance even while growing. When cut down, dried, and powdered, it makes an ingredient in the richest perfumes. So that's one of those ingredients in this. And then we get to something called cassia, 500 shekels. From the same species of tree as the cinnamon, some think the outer bark of that tree. All these together would amount to about 90 pounds. According to the weight of the shekel that is given here, about 90 pounds. But we're not done yet. Now we've got to go to the next thing, and that's the oil olive, or the olive oil, in verse 24. And of oil olive and hin. And this is the base of the ointment. And it makes up the compound that would have been liquid in state so that they could do the anointing with this oil. And it says, what's the word given? What's the measurement? It's an hin. And that's even hard to say. An hin. An hin of oil. That comes out to about 5 quarts. So you've got 5 quarts. You've got all of these spices that are beaten and mixed and put with this oil, and now you've got this anointing oil that will be used. Now that's interesting, and some people have tried to make this very compound. But again, we don't know what this is for sure. So people have tried to say, okay, what does this smell like? This must have been something else. All we can say is that no doubt this had a tremendous smell. And I'm going to leave it at that right now, but this is not the most important thing. What is most important is what follows, and that is this. Who or what was anointed? Who or what was anointed? Verses 26 to 33, I haven't read. So let's just read verses 26 to 29, because the first thing that's anointed is what? The tabernacle and the furniture. With this anointing oil, the tabernacle and the furniture. Verse 26, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy, whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Think about this. The tabernacle and the furniture all had a peculiar and pleasing smell, a totally unique smell. Nothing else had this smell. How do we know? Well, let's jump down to verse 33. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger shall be cut off from his people. The previous verse says, neither shall ye make any other like it. This was totally unique. What was anointed, this anointing that took place upon the tabernacle, on the furniture, was a smell like no one else could have. It was unique to the tabernacle and the furniture. There was nothing offensive about it. When you would walk by the tabernacle compound, the gates and so forth, there would be nothing offensive about it. Remember, the parts of the animals that were burned, that would have been offensive, were burned where? Outside the camp. The fat and so forth was burned right there on the altar, which had actually a pleasing smell. But then you have this smell that's taking place. And anyone who ever came close to the tabernacle, no doubt learned the smell. And that's what is interesting to me. You know, you learn certain smells. There are perfumes my wife wears that I don't even see her, but I know she's close. I can smell that perfume, and as I understand it, the chemicals, as they react to somebody's skin, actually has a unique smell to that person. And there's certain perfumes that I really like, certain colognes that women like, my wife likes, but it's a unique smell. But some other guy can have that, and some other, not this. This is totally unique. So the objects of the anointing is, first of all, the tabernacle and the furniture, but secondly, the priests and their garments. Verses 30 to 33, "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations." Now, some have taken that to mean that this very first mixture never ran out. That this 5 quarts is what they used until the captivity. And that is not true. I'm just telling you that that's what some people will say. I'm saying that the first time they anointed it, they probably used the entire 5 quarts. Think about it. They're anointing the tabernacle. That's pretty large. They're anointing the furniture within the tabernacle. And now they're anointing Aaron and his sons. And in other parts of the Bible, it says that the anointing oil would run down their beards. And so I believe that this is a one-time mixture, and then they'd have to make it again for the next time, and then they'd have to make it again when you have Solomon being anointed in the book of Chronicles. They're making it again. But it has to be unique for this anointing. So the anointing oil for Aaron and his sons, under the law, I believe is instructive for us today who are under grace. When somebody was anointed, it was to show, this one is chosen by God. So, what's being said here is that Aaron and his sons, they've been chosen by God. And you get to the New Testament and you see the name Christ. Christos. Christos is the noun, but there's the verb creo. Creo, Christos. Creo means to anoint. And so when you have the name of Christ, you have the word Messiah, which means anointed one. Who was chosen of God? Who was the anointed one? Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest. So you've got the name of Christ. That means Messiah. That's the anointed one. Let me read you Acts 10:38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, for God was with him." So what was he anointed with? The Holy Ghost. What are you and I anointed with? We are not the anointed one, but we are anointed ones. Let me read to you 1 John 2:27, "But the anointing which ye have received of him," that is of God, "abideth in you." Who abides in you? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in you, "and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." The Holy Spirit abides within us. So the holy anointing oil really typifies the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has been anointed. Every believer is a priest. 1 Peter 2:9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Folks, as priests unto God, we are anointed by the Holy Spirit. So I want to take us somewhere with this, even as we're reading this chapter, because there are some rigid prohibitions that apply to errors that characterize worship today that we need to understand as we look now in verses 32 and 33. "This holy anointing oil," it says in verse 32, "upon man's flesh shall it not be poured? Look at verse 33. Or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger. In other words, no one could have this anointing oil with its unique smell other than the priests, Aaron and his sons, who were associated with the tabernacle, its furniture. So the priests would smell like the tabernacle itself. They would smell like the furniture. A stranger that is mentioned in verse 33 is anyone who is not ordained a priest. So it's the ordinary man, in distinction from the priests, who could never have this oil upon him. And it is not to be used for the ordinary practice of anointing the human body. It was restricted to those in the holy garments. Go back to chapter 29 and look at verse 7. Thou shalt take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. That's talking about Aaron himself. Then you look at verse 29 of chapter 29. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them. And so a freshly anointed priest would even smell different than everyone else, signifying that this man is set apart to God. He's separate. He's holy. He had the smell of the sanctuary. He had the smell of the sanctuary and everything in it, even the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 26, it was anointed too. You know, us being anointed by the Holy Spirit, we ought to give off the impression of He of whom we are anointed. Because you're anointed with what? With whom? The Holy Spirit. It's not the perfume or the cologne you wear. It's your demeanor, it's your behavior. I want you to go with me, as an aside, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Note the instructions that the Apostle Paul is giving to Titus as he is dealing with people in the church. He's going to talk about the aged men, then he's going to talk about the aged women, then he's going to talk about the young women, then he's going to talk about the young men. Is anybody left out? Okay, you've got the young ladies here, you've got the young men here. You got the older men, you got the older ladies. I'm with the young men. Then you got the old men in here, okay? My wife is with the young women, and then there's the older ones. Just want to make sure you understand that. But seriously, look at verse 1. Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men, here's the impression, here's their demeanor, here's what people should see in them, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity or love, in patience. Then he says, now the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So you older gentlemen here, sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, sound in charity, sound in patience. Ladies, you older, you aged women, in behaviors becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, so that you may do something. Verse 4, so that you may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Are you, you elderly women, able to teach the younger women to love their husbands? You say, well, they don't need to be taught that, they love their husbands. I find it interesting that a lady has to be commanded to love her husband. And not only that, but to love their children. That's what it says next. To love their children. Notice what it says in verse 5. To be discreet. Chaste. Keepers at home. Good. Obedient. To their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Here's what is possible by the young women, that God's name can be blasphemed by your behavior. That the smell that you're giving off, the spiritual smell you're giving off, allows people in this world to blaspheme God's name. Young men, likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing what? Uncorruptness. Gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And then he even goes beyond that. And he says, now, exhort servants too. Christian servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, we don't have servants today, but we have employees. And if this was true of servants, slaves, ought not it be even more important for an employee? To do what it says in verse 9, to be obedient unto their employer, to please your employer well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, not putting your hand in the till, but showing all good faithfulness. You say you're going to be there on time, you're there on time. That you may adorn, this is how you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This is the smell you're giving off. This is the impression you're giving to people. It is possible for ladies, young women, who do not obey their husbands, verse 5, that God's word is blasphemed because you are not obedient to your husband. You say, Pastor, this is the Me Too era. Well, get out of that movement because that has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. And those of you who are employed, which is almost everybody, that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things in the way that you relate to your employer. That's how you give off as a priest. A smell. We're not talking physical now, but a spiritual smell. And what they know of your God is by what you do at work and what you do at the home. You know, there's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. It says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly in him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. So what Solomon there in Ecclesiastes 10:1 is saying, you know what, you have dead fleas. You put dead flies in this ointment, and what does it do? It corrupts this ointment. And it gives off a stinking savor. That is just like Solomon says, a man who is typically known for his wisdom and honor when he has a little folly. Boy, that means you got to walk a tightrope. Christians are constantly walking tightropes because of our testimony. And that's really what this is having to do with, your testimony. And what people think about God when they see you. There in Titus chapter 2, I read verses 1 through 10. And then Paul concludes that chapter with the word for. Now, the for, the grace of God. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I wonder how the grace of God is appearing to all men. Look there again at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. One of the ways that takes place, the previous 10 verses. Men have been watching those who have been saved by grace. Folks, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And one other thing, as he goes on to verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you, Titus. You speak these things. A.J. Gordon said, talking about the fact that it was just these men who could be anointed. This oil could be used upon the tabernacle, the furniture, and only upon them. Here's his comment. When somebody abuses that, this is the sin of those who thrust into the ministry and service of the church persons who have never by the new birth, through the Spirit, been brought into the family of God, into the household of faith. You know, one of the things that has really astounded me as I've been reading the history, the biography of George Whitefield. I don't know if you know, I've mentioned him before to you. Tremendous evangelist in the 1740s. And one of the things that he found, he was out of the Church of England. And believe it or not, back then the Church of England had some saved men in it. And he was one of those who was converted. And as he began to minister, and he pulled away out of the Church of England, he began to discover that most of the men who were pastors in the Church of England were unconverted. And he said they were as vile as anybody else. And that's what A.J. Gordon is talking about. Men who go into the ministry who aren't even saved. They've never even been anointed by the Holy Spirit. Not even believers. And so, as we're looking at this, we're looking at the contents poured and upon whom it was poured, the tabernacle and the priests. But I want to finish with this, the composition prepared. The composition prepared. Again, I want to read verses 32 and 33, and notice how it's prepared. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured. We've already talked about that. But here it is. Neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. That is, it is separate. It is totally distinct. It is unique. Whosoever, verse 33, compoundeth any like it. And what does the last part of the verse say? He shall be cut off. He shall even be cut off from his people. So here's another rigid prohibition that applies to errors that characterize worship today. You cannot make anything else like this. No one else is to wear this. No one else is, and even these priests, there's only a certain time they are to wear this. Here's the application, folks. It's when we artificially imitate or try to imitate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard of simony? How many have heard of simony? I think it'll ring a bell when we go to it in Acts chapter 8. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Here's a man who wanted to imitate the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8. Actually practicing the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon others. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself that himself was some great one. So Philip's preaching in Samaria. It says in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. They're giving heed to Philip from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard. They're talking about Simon here. And to him they had regard because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, this is Peter and John, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, look at this, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. So Simon has seen this taking place. Hey, I want that. That is really neat. I would like to have that same power. Here's some money. And so he's offering money for this to take place. But Peter said unto him, verse 20, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And that's the last we hear of him. But this is called simony, thinking that you can purchase something with money that is spiritual. That's the simony that is mentioned here. A.J. Gordon says, many desire the gifts of the Spirit who little care for the Spirit himself. Why not with our thousands of gold buy this spiritual luxury? And he makes this application. Bring the singing men and the singing women from the opera and from the concert hall. Bid them compound a potion of sanctuary music, which shall entrance all ears and draw to the church those who could not be drawn thither by the plain attractions of the cross. I know this is flowery language, but he's saying, hey, you know what? If the church music isn't good enough, let's go to the opera house, find some lady who sings really well. Let's offer her some money. Ma'am, come into our church. You know what would really draw the people into our church? If you would start singing. Let's bring the choirs. You know, the Mormon Tabernacle Choir is a really great choir. They sing really well. Let's bring them into our church. Let's pay them money. And folks, our church is going to grow. This is what he wrote in 1890. Our conclusion is that the service of song has been committed to the church and to the church alone under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The church cannot commit this divine ministry to unsanctified hireling minstrels without affront to the Spirit of God and serious peril to her own communion with God. Which tells me that this was taking place in the late 1800s in churches. I received calls from people who wanted to help with our music programs. I remember hearing a guy called me once, and he said, I'm a student at UNC, and if you need a pianist, please give me a call. This is back in the late 90s when we didn't have a pianist. And he was volunteering. He just wanted practice, I guess. Or maybe he truly wanted to get into a church. I didn't know this guy. Is he a Christian? It's sad when we can't get believing members to volunteer, but the unsaved desire to do what members won't do. And it would be certain that they would desire to perform well, I'm sure. The special music here, your singing, the special music, the offertories, should be done by saved people. But more than that, not just saved, but somebody who is right with the Lord too. So whether you're involved in playing an offertory, or singing is special, you should desire to minister as a sacrifice of praise to God. That's what you're doing. Which brings up something else that I'd like to point out, folks. When somebody is singing a special or playing an instrument, whether it's for an offertory or whether it's for a special, What should the hearers be doing? They should be listening. But what sometimes takes place is a lot of ushers, are you listening to me, ushers? When you take the offering, don't be chatting back here. Don't be whispering anything back here. Why? This place has good acoustics. I can hear you up here. And my wife says my hearing's no good. Or it's not the greatest. Folks, it is an interruption of this special music. It is an interruption of the offertory. So we ought to be listening. Even, you know, sometimes when you're out there and you're humming along with it, just note something. You can be heard. And it might be best if you just let them do the music. Depends on if you can carry a note or not. But the distractions, we've got to be careful. Why? This is someone ministering through music. Now, are there times, somebody's got to ask somebody. There's times up here I'm talking, when Dave's doing something, I said, Dave, you know, we need to do such and such. I'm going to get up next. Forget the bulletin. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, it says in Ephesians 5:18. The very next verse says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What's the requirement? Be filled with the Spirit. So this anointing that's taking place here in Exodus chapter 30 to this high priest and his sons is a type of what has happened to us. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. A.J. Gordon concludes, it would seem too obvious to need arguing that the unregenerate person is disqualified from ministering in the service of song in God's house. Scripturally, this seems incontestable. And as to the teaching of experience, we should hardly know how to name any custom which has brought a sorer blight upon the life of the church or a heavier repression upon its spiritual energy than the habit, now so general, of introducing unsanctified, unconverted, and even notoriously worldly persons into the choirs of the churches. And I've added to that, it's not just the unsaved, it's the believers who are, you know, supposedly walking with, you know, doing things during the week that everybody else knows about, and then they get up here and try to act spiritual. I don't know of anybody like that. I'm just saying, if that's you, how can you minister? So there's two rigid prohibitions that the Lord gives here. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, only upon the priests. It's unique to them and to the tabernacle. And no one is to make anything like this. We need to take our privileges as a royal priesthood more seriously.